Hebrews chapter 10. Let's get started. Got a lot to cover tonight, a lot of material. Going to try to look at 25 verses tonight of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 is I think the summary of what the writer has been trying to do, at least for chapters 8 and 9, and in my mind, really arguably from chapter 6 through chapter 9, he's going to make sure that after all of this flood of information that he's taught you, that you get it all. And so these verses now are going to really sum it all up and I think tie a nice ribbon on it. And so it's going to be an attempt for you to recall a lot of the things that we've learned up to this point. And I don't have the time to be able to remind you of, okay, now remember he taught that in 6 and taught this one in 7. He made all these points along the way. I'm going to rely upon your knowledge of those chapters that we've already gone through. If it doesn't ring a bell, and I say it should ring a bell, I hope you'll go back and look for it and study and refresh your memory. So Hebrews chapter 10, looking at the first four verses. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so this is an important beginning here in verse 1. The law is just a shadow of the good things to come. He has spent chapters trying to point that out. That the sanctuary was a shadow. The sacrifices were a shadow. The priesthood was a shadow. He has done chapter after chapter in work saying, that's the whole thing. That wasn't the true reality. It was looking forward to the actual reality that was going to come. And so he points out there in chapter 10, verse 1, it can never, underline, bold it, highlight it, it can never, with those sacrifices that are being offered continually every year, make perfect those who draw near. It didn't take away sins. It had a major weakness behind it. It showed us our sins. It showed us where we came short, but it did not offer any provisions to deal with our sins. And he's bringing that conclusion here in verse 1. The proof of that now is in verse 2 when he says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer be conscious of sin? If it was working, if those sacrifices were removing sin and dealing with our guilty consciences, then the sacrifices would still be going on, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Surely we would just keep on going. But we know that it was faulty in that regard. It did not remove sin. It did not cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. So verse 3, he says there that in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, since it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is probably one of the more misunderstood sentences that I've typically come across in the way that I've heard this text typically taught or quoted or what have you. Typically, what's pointed out and how it's taught is, well, what happened is that in the Day of Atonement, they offered up the sacrifices, and God forgot their sins, and he took away their sins. But then the following year, the sacrifices were done again, and God remembered their sins one more time. It's not what it says. And it's not saying that at all. It's not saying that, oh, God remembered this year, and oh, he remembered again the following year, and oh, he remembered. Who is remembering? Look at it there in verse 3. The worshipers are remembering. They are being reminded by the continual offering of these sacrifices that their sins have not been taken care of, that they still have a guilty conscience. It wasn't taking away sin, and the worshiper knew it. The burnt offerings and the Day of Atonement and all those sacrifices reminded the worshiper continually that they were deficient, that they had a guilty conscience, that they had violated God's laws. That's what the sacrifices did. Not that God was remembering the sins, but they were remembering their sins. And thus it is being pointed out that the worshipers understood that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. In fact, go back to chapter 9 and verse 9. He alluded to that earlier, and now he drives that point home. In chapter 9, verse 9, saying, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's what he's getting at, is that they're offering sacrifices, but that didn't do anything for the heart. It didn't take care of the guilty conscience. They realized that they were in sin, and they knew the blood of bulls and goats wasn't exacting anything before God, that their guilt still laid upon them. And they were placing themselves then on the mercy of God to deal with their sins, because they knew the sacrifice was not going to be sufficient. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews is pointing out. If it did clear their guilty conscience, if it did remove sin, verse 2, they would have kept on doing them. We would have continued in these sacrifices, but it didn't happen. The sacrifices reminded you of your sin. The sacrifices reminded you that you had a guilty conscience, that you had violated God's law. And there is where there was imperfection in the law of Moses, in that it did not make a provision for being able to deal with our sins. And so those first four verses is what he's trying to get across to them, is that very point. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, could not deal with their problem. They recognized that they stood condemned before God. Now let's go to verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so now he's going to prove this point that he's getting across to them about the animal sacrifices didn't work, so what was going to happen? And verse 5, through verse 7, has to be perhaps one of the more interesting usages of Old Testament prophecy. What he does is he takes a quote from the Psalms. And he does not say, now David said this in this psalm. Notice how he says in verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said. He goes back to Psalm 40 and says, Jesus said these words. And you go, oh, okay. And you go back and you can read Psalm 40 all you want to, and you'll never get that out of there. You go, how are we going to figure? And what's being recorded then is a conversation between Christ and God the Father, in a very fascinating usage of this quotation, where David was calling for deliverance and salvation from God. Now we are being used with Christ, and Christ is now discussing this with the Father and saying, you don't want these animal sacrifices. You don't want burnt offerings. That is not going to be acceptable to you. And that's what there in verse 5 is saying. Sacrifices and offerings you don't desire. Verse 6, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. That's not what you want me to come and do. Christ did not come to this world to offer more animal sacrifices. Again, the writer of Hebrews has been driving that point home numerous times in the superior sacrifice, the superior sanctuary, that Christ was the ultimate reality of these things. And so verse 5, not sacrifices, not animal offerings, but what? A body you have prepared for me. And then verse 7, here I am, I have come to do your will. This is the high price that was demanded by God to deal with sin. Animal sacrifices was not going to do it. All those offerings, that's not going to please God. Instead, it was going to be the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, who lived in perfect obedience. And so this is a fascinating way to go about that point in this discussion, is the way the quotation is brought, that here is Christ saying, I didn't come to offer up some more animal sacrifices. I came to offer myself. I came to offer my body, and I offer my life in perfect obedience, in perfect submission. That was the price that is demanded by God so that sins could be removed. Which is really what the writer of 1 Samuel pointed out in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, we read there, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Remember, that is Samuel's words to Saul after he blows it with his command concerning to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Instead, he keeps some of the animals to sacrifice and doesn't. And Samuel says, obedience is better than sacrifice. And this is what Jesus is relying upon here and saying, obedience is better than these animal sacrifices. Therefore, I have come to do your will, and I am offering my body then as the living sacrifice to be able to then deal with sins and take them away. Which is where verse 9. It says, "For then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. By that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all." And so then we have a description of what Christ then came to do. And so verse 8, here is the writer now jumping back in. First he said about this sacrifices and offerings, that's not what God wanted. Instead, he says, verse 9, he says, "I've come to do your will." Well, what was doing God's will? Well, that's what the rest of verse 9 says. He says, he sets aside the first to establish the second. The first what? The second what? Well, that requires us reminding what he did with there in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and says that it was the first covenant that had to be set aside so that the second could come into effect, and it's through that that we are now being made holy. And he references that here again, now in verses 9 and 10. So verse 9, he says, the first covenant's been set aside. What Christ came to do was to establish a new covenant. And thus, notice verse 10, the very important sentence, "It is by that that we have been made holy, by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." All of this work has been done by the writer of Hebrews in all of these chapters of superior sacrifice, superior sanctuary, superior high priest. He's just been going on and on and on about this to get to this one very important main point. The sacrifice of Jesus is able to take care of guilty consciences and is able to take away sin. The old covenant couldn't do that. The animal sacrifices could not do that. In fact, the animal sacrifices reminded the worshiper of their sins. It brought the guilty conscience back to the surface again. But in Jesus, there is one sacrifice for all time. And the point of that is not only the sufficiency of the sacrifice, that only one sacrifice is needed, but what that means is we don't have to be reminded year after year after year with a guilty conscience. It has been dealt with. The sins have been taken away, and there is no need for the worshiper to feel that guilt any longer. It has been erased from the record. And that's where he's going. That is, he drives this point home now in verse 10. "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This now deals with our sins. This is what we needed. And so Jesus then is the perfect fulfillment of that. He now contrasts that there in verse 11. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time,' says the Lord. 'I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin no longer is necessary.'" Notice what he does here. He gives us a great picture here in verse 11. He says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. How many chairs were in the tabernacle? There weren't any. It's an interesting picture that he's saying. Think about the priesthood there under Moses' law. The priests were always standing, always working, always something to do. And notice the contrast that he gives then in verse 11. He says there in verse 11, every priest offering sacrifices again and again. Verse 12, but when this priest offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, what did he do? Sat down. It's a great picture. When you're standing, you've got more stuff to do. And that's what he's drawing on. As they stood, they didn't get ever sit down. There was always sacrifices. There was always more to do. There was never any perfection, never any completion. Sins were never officially dealt with. But Jesus, when he dies on the cross, he deals with sin once for all that he can actually sit down and say, it is finished. It is completed. And so what a great contrast. In the earthly tabernacle, the priest constantly standing, constantly offering sacrifices, and none of it ever dealt with sin. Jesus, one time, once for all, one sacrifice, sits down, his work is done. It deals with sin. It deals with our guilty consciences so that we can be made holy before God. And that's what you have also, what the Apostle Paul would later write. I'll just throw this one in here. This is a good little side note. This is an extra 5 cents on the side. So we leave Hebrews for a minute. 1 Corinthians 15:25. Uses the same language. For speaking of Jesus, he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things into subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of God, and now all things are being put into subjection to him. And I think it's just a great point that the writer of Hebrews is making. He sat down, and now everything is to be placed under his footstool, but that is a process. The last enemy is death. That has not been subjected yet. And so for all the suffering we see in the world and all the evil that goes on in the world, which causes people who either lack faith or who do not believe in God to say, well, see, there can't be any God. Here is a reminder. Things are being put into subjection. Satan still is running around. Evil is still running around. God does not put all things under his feet quite yet. That is in the process of happening. And one of the great pictures, like we see Philippians 2, eventually every knee will bow, and eventually every tongue is going to confess. But right now, that's a process that's in effect. And so, Christ reigns until all enemies are put under his feet. And so the picture given to us here as well there in verse 13, and since that time he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool. But until that time, notice verse 14, one sacrifice he has made perfect those who are being made holy. And so that's bringing us into this great picture now. Notice in verse 18, and where these have been forgiven, the sacrifice for sin no longer is necessary. That's marvelous. Just marvelous. One sacrifice, our sins have been dealt with, and because of that now, he's going to lead us into some wonderful pictures of what all of this means for us. Which leads us now to verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the veil, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and to have our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He begins now and says, there are two things that we have. Notice in verse 19 he begins, since we have confidence. And you go, wow, we have confidence. And notice what we have confidence to do. And this should have been a startling image in light of what chapters 7, 8, and 9 have taught us. He says, we have the confidence to enter the most holy place. Nobody had confidence to do that. That was not something you ever boldly walked into. To walk into the very presence of God, to walk into the very room of God where the mercy seat sat, where you had to have atonement made for sins. He says, we all have access to it and can boldly walk into that room. And what a great contrast that would have brought, because under the Levitical priesthood, you didn't see confidence. Nobody walked into there. And only the high priest, one time on the Day of Atonement, after doing the prescribed sacrifices on the altar of incense, the smoke filled the room of the most holy place, could the high priest go in and sprinkle blood for himself and then sprinkle blood to atone for the sins of the people. And here he says, we have boldness, we have the confidence to go into that very room. But it's amplified because he's not talking about the earthly tabernacle. He's talking about what the realities have been. We have boldness to walk into the real most holy place where God himself sits on the throne. That's the eye-popping picture that the writer of Hebrews is saying. It was one thing to be quite nervous to go into the earthly tabernacle, and that was only a shadow of the things that were to come. That wasn't God really there. That wasn't really the reality of it. Was God was, of course, in heaven. And here he says, we have the confidence to go into the very real tabernacle where God dwells. And he says that we are able to do that in verse 19, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that was opened up through his flesh, that is, his body. What a picture. I don't know that we can fully appreciate that imagery, since we're not Jews coming out of the Levitical system and grasping the type of alienation that existed, that all the Israelites stood outside of the tabernacle. No Israelite walked even into the tabernacle area. Only the Levites could go even into that area. And only the priests could go into the holy place and begin to do the various sacrifices and ceremonies there. And only the high priest into the very room of God. And now he just opens the door wide open and says, everybody come on in. And don't just come into the shadow, come into the reality. Come into the very throne room of God himself. And to say that you have the confidence and the boldness to do that, I read that and I go, really? To me, that seems to be a picture of, now come into the most holy place with fear and trembling. Come in slowly, backward, carefully, and you know, don't look at anything you're not supposed to look at. And he's just saying, I want you to walk right in. I want you to see the access that you have now. That access that was not available before. Look at the access that is available to all those who have been made holy by the blood of Christ. The very throne room of God. Direct access to God. No need for a priest system of people to go in on our behalf. Prayers directly to God, requests directly to God, a reconciliation and relationship directly with God. And the second thing he says that we have, which ties right along with it, is that we have a great high priest over the house of God. Not talking about the earthly tabernacle, but talking about the real deal. The heavenly picture there that's been given to us of where Jesus is, where God the Father is. We have a high priest who is there on our behalf. And it's a great imagery, which then leads into three statements that we are to do now. Since we have a great high priest, since we have confidence to enter boldly, directly into the very most holy place of God, three things we're called to do. Verse 22, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. And he says, I want you to draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. I don't know that I've ever appreciated that sentence as much as I should have appreciated it until now. And I hope I can do my best to share with you that appreciation. He has gone through all of this work to tell us about how the worshipers, under the law of Moses, maintained a guilty conscience. That all the sacrifices did was remind them of their sin. It reminded them of their shortcomings. It reminded them that they weren't meeting the law and that their consciences were guilty because of that. And now he says, with confidence we can go in before God. He says there in verse 22, and when we draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, what is cleansed? The guilty heart. The guilty conscience. The guilty conscience has been dealt with. There is no reason to look at our sins and think that God can't take care of those. There is no reason to look back on the last year and go, well, I really blew it before God. I sure hope God has forgiven me. That's like being under the old system, where you're just being reminded of sin after sin after sin. He says, if we approach God with a pure heart, a sincere heart, he says, your guilty conscience is taken care of. There's no reason to beat ourselves up over all the past mistakes and all of the sins that we've committed in the past. When we come before God, that heart is cleansed. The guilty conscience is dealt with. It is a fantastic picture because the law of Moses couldn't accomplish that. The law of Moses had no means to do that. All that you did was bear more and more burden of all the sins that you've committed in your life, and it weighed you down. And that's not true under Christ. And I think as Christians, I think we often act like we're under the law of Moses, allowing the guilty conscience to weigh on us year after year, sin upon sin, when it's been forgiven, when it's been taken care of, it's been erased. And we sometimes wonder, well, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if God's going to be there. You know, you ask somebody, are you going to make it? I don't know. I sure hope so. Well, that's living under the law of Moses, that kind of attitude, that you still have this guilty conscience. Is there no belief that Jesus, his sacrifice, is sufficient and strong enough and powerful enough to erase your sins? Are we so arrogant to think that our sins are so bad that God doesn't have the power to deal with it? I suppose we sometimes act that way. The writer of Hebrews is saying, approach the throne of God with confidence, with boldness, with a clean heart. It's been removed. There's no reason to be concerned about that any longer. Tied right along with that, there is the rest of it. And having our bodies washed with pure water. This all begins at the point of baptism. This is when our sins are washed away. We come up, we are cleansed, we are whole, we are new. It's all been dealt with. All of that in the past, it's gone. It's been removed. Notice the parallel now. Let me give you 1 Peter 3:21, a text that we know pretty well. And notice how Peter merges those two concepts together also. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are you doing in baptism? It is the appeal to God to have that conscience, that guilty conscience, cleansed, that we will be justified in the sight of God. And so Peter matches up with Hebrews quite nicely and says, that's what's going on. We are asking God in baptism for our sins to be taken away. We are saying we've got a guilty conscience. We have broken God's law. We are violators. We are sinners. And in baptism, the sins are taken away. The guilty conscience can be healed and cleansed. And we stand before God clean. So we have access to go right before God himself. Access the mercy seat. Access atonement. The blood of Christ is sufficient. And so this was a very powerful first let us. Let us draw near. Let us come near to God. Because look at what can be obtained. The guilty conscience can set aside. The burden of sin can be let go. And we can stand clean in the sight of God. Verse 23. Let us hold fast to the hope that we confess, for he who promised is faithful. This has really been the theme of the book of Hebrews, if you'll remember, that these exhortations have been about don't give up. Don't let go of your confidence. Don't give up what you believe in. I know that you're going through difficulties. I know that you are struggling. Do not let go. Do not give up. And so verse 23, he says, I want you to hold on. I want you to not let go of the hope that you have. Don't throw in the towel now. And he's the reason why that he gives us is that God keeps his promises. God does not waver. Why should we waver? And so we have a hope that we're to profess and confess, because he says there, for he who promises faithful. God's taking away your sin. I know we want to think we're the awfulest, vilest sinner on earth and God's not going to forgive us. You have great confidence before God. Your sin has been removed. The blood of Jesus is sufficient. And we stand before God clean. And so hold on to that hope. Hold on to the hope of the relationship that you have with God. Do not give up on that. And then the third let us is there in verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And I wanted, as I read that, I just thought, you know, what an interesting third thing he calls us to do. He calls us to draw near to God with a sincere heart. He tells us to hold on to the hope that we have. And then verse 24 almost doesn't seem to fit, but it really does. He says, I want you to think about how to stir love and good works out of each other. How often do we spend time thinking about that? Thinking about what we can do to provoke and encourage and stir up good deeds out of other people. And that's what he calls us to do, is that we will motivate one another to acts of love, that we will stimulate one another to good works, that we will consider, what can I do to be able to compel you along? What can we do together to be able to push one another along so that we do not let go of the hope that we have, that we will not neglect the things that he has given us, but instead that we will push forward. And what he gives us then is that we take every advantage of the opportunities given to us to spur that. Every chance that we have, any time that we see one another, to use that as an opportunity to push one another forward, to be edifying, building up, to be encouraging, so that we will not give up. And the writer of Hebrews has been very concerned about that in a number of places so far, and he brings it back out here again. Don't give up. And one of the reasons we come together, one of the reasons we join ourselves together, is to tell each other, don't give up. We have such a great hope. We have such a great high priest. We have confidence to go before God with our sins and have them taken away. There's no reason to let go of God. He's right there with us. Don't give up. And that we propel one another along to that very end. And so we should now go on and study verses 26 through 39. But that would be another hour, so we'll have to stop right there. But this is really right in midstream of where the writer of Hebrews is going. He says, I want you to do these three things. And then he's going to give us a section of warning. He's going to warn us about not falling back. Warn us about not giving up. Warn us about not neglecting the great sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. If we count that sacrifice as worthless and nothing and don't hold it of great value, he says the condemnation is incalculable. It is immense. And so it is a warning to us, and I hope it is a message of encouragement to us, that look at what we have. Look at what Jesus did for us. The sacrifice means everything. It is sufficient in every way, and it gives us access to God. It gives us the forgiveness of sins. It gives us hope that we will be with God. And there should not be anyone in this room, not one person in this room, who has come to God with that sincere heart and bodies washed with pure water and not know that there is the hope and the promise of eternal life and that relationship with God. That is a confidence that he says we have. It is something that we know that we can hold on to as long as we don't give up and as long as we don't lose heart. And so the writer of Hebrews spurs us forward. Pull your songbooks out and we're going to sing an invitation song tonight. And we invite you to access the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. We invite you to see the immense benefit of turning to Jesus, to no longer being self-reliant, but recognizing that Jesus came to this earth and He died for our sins so that we can have a relationship with God again. We went our own path. We went our own direction. We were the violators of God's law, but the blood of Jesus has rectified that and brought us back. The law of Moses showed us we fall short. The blood of Jesus now brings us back so that we can have the hope of eternal life. Your sins can be forgiven, and you can stand clean in the sight of God. Doesn't matter what the past was. You can be taken care of. The blood of Christ is sufficient. And we invite you to do that this very evening. Come to God with a sincere heart, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and your body is then immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, appealing to God to have that guilty conscience removed, and instead standing clean in His sight. Won't you do that now while we stand and while we sing?